of silent prayer. Father, we are grateful for the time that is ours again to study these things. We thank thee for thy word and the truths that have been extrapolated from it, that we may learn and apply, and not only apply, but to thy glory. May God the Holy Spirit continue to enlighten us as we continue our study this evening. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to go back to point C at the beginning again for the benefit of at least two, one of whom has not been here at all, another who has not been here for at least 4 years. And so for Wayne's benefit, we will go back and try to bring you all up to date as to where we actually are. And under point C, you should have the active and passive voice in marriage or romance and marriage, or as I like to put it, the active and passive voice in relationships, romance, and marriage, because this study, remember, does not deal primarily with romance and marriage, although that's been our emphasis, but it has to do with relationships with others. I've noticed a lot of things that we're studying now. As a matter of fact, I almost alluded to them yesterday morning in our class when we were celebrating the Lord's Supper, because this area of active and passive integrity plays a very important part in your and my Christian life. But needless to say, so that we know where we've been and where we're going, let's at least go back to the definition again. And this has to do simply with the grammatical definition of what the active and passive voices are. First, the active voice, the subject produces the action of the verb. In the illustration, Jack threw the ball. Jack becomes the subject. The ball is being acted upon, obviously. In the passive voice, the subject receives the action of the verb and usually is the original subject is preceded by the word by. So you will have, the ball was thrown by Jack. The ball now, which in the first illustration was the objective case, now becomes the subject of the sentence, but it in fact is being acted upon. What I didn't tell you, and I'll just throw this in for the benefit of those of you that might be interested, probably two of you, that in the Greek language you have the middle voice. And the middle voice is where the subject is doing the acting, but he's acting that act upon himself or for his benefit. For example, the word prayer is in the middle voice. That is its dictionary form. So when you say, I pray in the Greek language, what you're saying is, prosefchomai, I pray. How would you say that, Wayne? Prosekomai? Oh, okay. Yeah, prosefchomai, which means I pray. But I'm not only doing the praying, but you see, it is not that I'm praying to myself, but it's reflexive in that I am benefited by virtue of the fact that I pray. Another one is to bathe. The word for I bathe is in the middle voice. So I've always played with that one because it's not only for your benefit, but certainly for the benefit of those that are around you. So that has both an active, middle, and passive meaning. All right, in the two categories, point two, in active living, you have active virtue and active arrogance. In active virtue, the subject of the sentence or the subject produces the virtue. In active arrogance, the subject produces the arrogance. There are two categories of passive living, passive virtue, and passive arrogance. We oftentimes think of arrogance as being active, but there is a passive side to arrogance as well, and we'll see how that works a little later. Point three, in active virtue, it means that you follow divine rules related to life, and the relationship that can result in life called marriage. There are three divine rules in marriage, and we took these up briefly. One is husbands, love your wives. There it's used in the plural because we're referring to a husband loving one each wife or many husbands loving each of their wives. It doesn't say husband, love your wives. Just thought I'd mention that. That's in Ephesians chapter 5. That is the active virtue factor. Now we have wives, obey your husbands. That's the second divine rule in marriage. And remember, the one is not contingent upon the other. Loving the wife, as Christ loved the church, is based on the virtue of the husband. The wife obeying her husband is based on the virtue of the wife, not the worth of the husband. So if you're going to go into a relationship and eventually end up in marriage, don't ever say, well, when he starts treating me as the bride of Christ and as the church, then I'll start obeying him. You never will. If you don't obey him before, you won't after. No contingencies are connected with this business of obedience. It just happens to be God's rule for a happy marriage. Now, I'm going to ask the ladies this and see if you can give me a reason why, or reasons why. Why would you think that would work? I'm not going to ask the guys because they have all the answers. Huh? Any of those of you of the female of the species that would like to comment? Yeah, why would it be beneficial for the wife, or why is she told to obey her husband? Is it just that God wants her to be in misery the whole life? No. Somebody's got to back down. I don't like that word. That's okay. Good. That's the first thing. She is normally the responder in the relationship. She's not to be the aggressor in the relationship. Okay, that's one of the byproducts of it. What's another reason, other than the fact that she's ordered to do so? She's mandated to do so. What is she the picture of in the relationship? The church. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, exactly, and that's exactly the parallel that's used in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. Remember that these two are actually sister epistles. They were probably written at the same time, simply addressed to two different cities by the Apostle Paul. Some even feel that these were circular letters. By that I mean that they were letters that were pre-written and didn't necessarily have any personal references to any of them, because it was to be circulated not only to, say, the Ephesian church, but also to the Colossian church and the church of Laodicea, the church of Thyatira, the church of Sardis, all of the churches located in Asia Minor, or specifically in the region of the Lycus Valley. There are those who even claim that some of the early manuscripts indicate that the words at Ephesus or at Colossae were blank, and Paul would just simply write in the name of the group that he was sending it to, because the letters are not only similar. Of all the verses, my understanding, there are over 40 exact references that are requoted in each of the epistles. And therefore, if he's going to write one to the Laodiceans, he would simply send, say, the letter that he sent to the Ephesians, and having left it blank, he would say, I, Paul, an epistle to the Laodiceans. And he does refer to a letter that he wrote to the Laodiceans, which apparently we don't have. Some feel that was the letter written to the Colossians. But the one is definitely at Colossae, and it doesn't say at Laodicea. All right, so we have then, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And then wives, obey your husbands in the Lord. I would say that that would be that little predication there, in the Lord, certainly excludes a woman Christian marrying a non-Christian male. That is forbidden in Scripture. As someone has well said, if you marry a non-believer, you're going to have trouble with your father-in-law. That's a good thought. And we're not talking about their physical father-in-law, we're talking about their spiritual father-in-law, which in effect would be the prince of the power of the air, since unbeliever's father is the devil, and believer's father is Almighty God. The third divine rule in marriage is, husbands and wives, forgive each other as Christ forgave us. Ephesians 4:32, and that, of course, depends on, you see, forgiveness depends on grace orientation and the knowledge that each other have as to how they were forgiven. See, it says, as Christ forgave us. Well, if a person has little knowledge as to what that means, then they're not a very forgiving person. But if they realize the extent to which they have been forgiven, they can be very forgiving when they're dealing with other people. I suppose that some women or men might have difficulty with their exes, but that would show whether or not you are becoming or, in fact, grace-oriented. Forgive them. Let them move on. Let the Lord take care of them in His way. You've got your life to live, and you certainly don't need that bitterness harbored in your mind, because that can destroy you. Any questions on the three? Husbands, wives, husbands and wives collectively forgiving each other. That obviously will take care of the disagreements. And there's nothing in the Scripture that says that a husband and a wife are not going to disagree. If I stood up here and said, in 42 years of marriage, my wife and I have never disagreed, I would be telling you a lie. I think we've disagreed probably within the last few days. Well, I know I disagreed with her about an hour before we came to class. She had determined that she was no longer going to give Krisha any chewing gum because it always ended up anywhere but in her mouth, in her hair, in her sister's hair, in the carpet, on the couch, or wherever. Where's your gum? I don't know. That always terrifies me, because I'm trying to think of where that gum may end up. Now, today at least she was honest enough to say she swallowed it. I was told that if I swallowed my gum, I'd get worms. But I swallowed it anyway, because I didn't believe whoever was telling me that. I was told a lot of things as a kid. As you can see, it really didn't bother me. I see Krisha stuffing something in her mouth tonight, and I said, what is she eating? My wife said, I just gave her some gum. I said, I thought the rule was that she wasn't going to get gum anymore. And she said, well, she came to me and said, Yaya, may I have some gum, please? And I said, well, I taught her that. And she says, yeah, but it worked. You see, she used to say, I want gum. And we just didn't give her whatever she wanted. I want soda. I want Coke. I want peanut butter. I want. And I'd say, oh, really? Well, that's nice. And then she'd say, may I have some, please? Then she'd know she'd get it, because that's the magic formula. We never use profanity in our house around our children. And we tried to teach them basic manners. I don't know what happened. The fourth point in the active voice, in active virtue, the believer applies doctrine to his spiritual life, solves his own problems, and overcomes his own failures, rather than being actively arrogant, which then demands that someone else solve their problems. No other believer is designed, nor has ever been gifted, to solve your problems. I cannot do it. No one else can do it. Now, there might be advice given with that regard. But that generally is not what the individual wants. They want their problem solved. Well, God has given us 10 problem-solving devices. That should tell you something. What should that tell you? That's right, that God did not give you an 11th problem-solving device called Homo sapien. As a matter of fact, what have we learned about Homo sapien? They're a problem-causing device to which you need the 10 problem-solving devices. Okay. So you see, a lot of times, the very place that we go to solve our problems, we create more. Because these people that we go to, or areas that we investigate in, are not problem-solving devices, but further the problem and cause more problems upon problems. For example, a person who decides that vodka is a problem-solving device. Well, it's a temporary problem-solving device. A very temporary, I might add, because sometime you're going to have to wake up after you've passed out. Let's make it worse, tequila. Tequila can be one of the best problem-solving devices for about an hour or two. And then, when you come out of it, you are absolutely, well, you are about as close to death as you can get. As a matter of fact, you might even mouth those famous words, "I'm going to die." So you haven't really solved your problem at all. No one ever solved their problem through drugs. No one ever solved their problems through alcohol. No one ever solves their problems through anything but what God has designed, called the 10 problem-solving devices. Now, you have to learn what they are. I'll give you them, but that's not going to help you. I could sit down and even counsel you for about 4 hours and explain each of the 10 problem-solving devices. That's still not going to help you. You've got to have them cataloged in your own mind, in your own vocabulary, under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, where you've learned it objectively, and obviously under the privacy of your priesthood. That's God's way of teaching. I see no other way at all. And when that occurs, generally there are more problems created. You know how many women have run off of their counselors whom they were going to for marriage counseling? They fell in love with their marriage counselor because he was more sympathetic than the husband. Obviously, he's going to be. Why? He's getting paid for it. $50 an hour in most cases. I had a woman years ago. She was paying $50 a half hour for treatment. She came into my office, and in less than 15 minutes, and it didn't cost her a dime, she was completely healed of her problem. You say, what'd you tell her? I'm protecting her privacy. She may come back. By the way, that's another thing. They usually leave. The problem is solved, and they leave. You know why? What's the one thing on one-on-one counseling? You share more than you really wanted to, if you're going to be honest, and what happens as a result? You're embarrassed. You see, the one thing about face-to-face in a classroom situation like this, well, if you get embarrassed, that's your problem. If you turn red when I use an illustration, you know, you've exposed your priesthood. I haven't. Even if I'm looking at you at the time, that's called eye contact. And I'm not doing that because I have you in mind. If I do, I'll just keep looking at you throughout the entire lesson. All right, active virtue is, and here are the subpoints. And somewhere in here we left off. There are 6 major categories. Here's what active virtue is. First, it is consistent intake and application of the Word of God. Which means that you take it in, you metabolize it, and it becomes a necessary part of your thinking. Eventually, it becomes your primary stream of conscious thinking, not secondary. For most believers, it's even lower than secondary. It's third or fourth or fifth or somewhere on the lower list of their primary functions. For example, if someone wrongs you guys, what does the average male first do? What is the first option? Anger, right? And a clenched fist. Isn't it? Sure. That is not the Word of God. See? That is not what should be in your stream of consciousness. You say, can that be reprogrammed? Yes. How did our Lord react when he was wronged? He just went over and knocked their lights out, right? On every occasion. Right? When the Pharisees would say something to him, he'd just walk up, pick up a stick, and whack them one. No. No, that's what I would have done 30 years ago. But the Lord had to teach me about that business. I always had to find a stick because of my size, and everybody I picked on was always bigger than me. I never picked on anyone smaller than me. I felt sorry for them. Or if they were the same size as me, I felt sorry for them. But I figured if they were bigger than me, that's the ones I go after. And I always go after the bigger ones because I figured the harder I hit them, the faster and heavier they'd fall. I used to love to hear that thud. But I was a mean little creature. And so the Lord had to straighten me out in that area, and he did. That is not the first thing I think of now. Nor is it running, by the way, I might add. It's not cowardice. I had a man once that confronted me with the point that he was going to rip me out of my car and just pulverize me into the ground, and he was able to do it. I mean, his shoulders went from one door to the other. And this was a full-size automobile. And he says, I'm getting out of this car. And he says, I'm going to drag you right through the window. And we had our windows down because it was that time of the year when you didn't have to have your windows up. In New York, you didn't need air conditioning anyway. So it was not in the winter, so obviously it was in the summer. And I said, well, why? And he said, because you just cut me off on the expressway. And he says, you've angered me greatly. I'm putting it in mild language. But he was saying that in no uncertain terms. And I said, well, really, I don't think you're going to do that. And he says, well, watch me. And I said, I doubt it. And then he just looked at me. And then he said, well, God bless you. And he drove off. Isn't that ironic? Now, I could have come out of the car with sticks and stones, a tire iron or whatever, and called him everything under the sun, induced him to get out of his car, maybe smash out his windshield first just to irritate him a little bit. That wouldn't have solved anything. And so I just very calmly said to him, no, I don't think you're going to do that. And then he started in again. I said, I doubt it. And he said, well, God bless you. And he drove off. You say, what was running through your mind during that? Well, first of all, I was in terror, but at least I had a verse that kept reviewing in my mind. Remember, a soft answer turneth away wrath. And so I just soft answering him, and even softer and softer. That's what they're looking for. They're looking for an argument. In New York, of course, it takes about 3 hours before they actually start throwing fists. Because first, you see, the first 2.5 hours is a discussion on what each other is going to do to each other. And they don't know who they were actually messing with. You know what I'm going to do to you? And then they start in. The other one says, well, you think that's bad. This is what I'm going to do to you. And they start, and by the time they get through, they are so exhausted with all of their verbal explanations and exhalations that they finally just give up and walk away with either a gesture or some profound word of profane, profound word of discouragement. The second area, under subpoint A, is learning doctrine, thinking doctrine, and using doctrine to solve your problems. I had a guy call me the other day, and I must confess to you that because of the fact that he is not actively engaged at Westside Bible, that I have been giving him private tutoring sessions on the telephone, which is very difficult for me because, number one, I don't like to use the phone, and number two, there was no reason why he couldn't come to class other than the fact that he was ill, so I guess that was a reason. And so I was giving him the benefit of the doubt. And so today he called me and he said, I think I'll start coming to class. I've been feeling considerably better. And I says, good, it'll save me a lot of time on the phone. And he laughed. Well, it will, because I'm not violating my principle, because he's not a member of Westside. He's not an attendee. And therefore, I felt that it was permissible, since he's going nowhere, to give him questions, answers rather, to his questions. Actually, they were just simply questions, but normally I wouldn't even do that to someone on the phone. I do, of course, encourage you to write questions, and if you have any, put them on a piece of paper, put them up here, and I'd be more than glad to answer them, because I know the answer. If I don't know the answer, I'll tell you how foolish the question was. Point B, understanding and using the problem-solving devices. Now listen carefully. In a one-on-one situation, commonly referred to as counseling, I could give you a list of the 10 problem-solving devices. However, the one thing I cannot counsel you in any way is your ability to use them, your ability to understand them. As a matter of fact, I am forbidden to teach you one-on-one, and therefore, God's classroom, privacy of the priesthood, I can be totally objective and use all kinds of illustrations and even say from time to time, we have people here at Westside Bible that don't have a clue as to what the Christian life is all about. Suppose I was saying that one-on-one. What am I telling that person? They don't have a clue what the Christian life is all about, and I'm forbidden to do that. See, a lot of people don't realize that, and some pastors think they have the right to do that. They don't. The Holy Spirit has the right to do that, and I'm not going to assume his position, thank you. Whether you like it or not, and I could care less what you like, and you can give me 1,000 people's documentation and give me 5,000 books written by idiots who don't know anything about the Word of God, and frankly, I'll just wink at you and walk away. Now, somebody here was quoting J. Vernon McGee recently. Well, as we have well known at this point, since he is now with the Lord, he knows better. But he didn't believe that God prepared for believers guardian angels. He didn't believe that. I've gotten a second affirmation on that, Alicia, by the way. It was actually in a book under questions and answers. Do you believe in guardian angels? He categorically denied it and said it was strictly Old Testament. Well, he'd have to discount about 8 New Testament passages, specifically those in the book of Hebrews, which make it very clear that believers are protected by angelic beings, Hebrews chapter 1. They are ministering angels, sent forth to do what? To minister to those who are of the elect. Well, who are they? Ta-da-da-da. You want me to show you my T-shirt? I have it. It says elect underneath. Out of these clothes and into the role of the elect, huh? He said, his problem was, well, the Holy Spirit's job is to do that now. Well, as if the Holy Spirit's job wasn't to do that in the Old Testament. Well, he says, by the indwelling of the Spirit, we have permanent power available. However, there's one thing that you must take into consideration. That power is not always available because we're not always available to it. It is to us. But if you believe in the relativeness of the filling of the Spirit, rather than the absoluteness of spirituality, then you're going to discount many, many doctrines of the Word, and that's one of them. See, when you're out of fellowship, you need all the help you can get. You probably got some angel that's wringing out a clock with all the perspiration, angelic perspiration, which would be considerably more than ours, and saying, man, this guy's run me through the ringer. That's what he's had to do with his perspiration. I think that not only some believers have at least one, but they probably have more than one. I think pastors need at least four. Yes. That's one of their primary positions when we're out of fellowship, to protect our stupidity, yes. See, they don't really care whether we're in or out of fellowship. They don't say, all right, you're out of fellowship, I'm going to knock you down with a stick. No. No, they'll protect us. That's when we need that protection. Because see, when we're in fellowship, that's right. So we don't, the guardian angel says, hey, man, I love this one you gave me, God. The one you assigned me to is constantly filled with the Spirit. Easy job. You can't say that. And I believe, frankly, that one day we're going to stand in the presence of that one who was assigned to us, and he's going to kind of review some of the things that he protected us from. He's probably taking notes right now. Let me show you. It won't be written in English or Greek, but in some angelic language that he'll understand. And he'll be able to communicate to us, because in that day, we'll not use English or Greek. We'll have a heavenly language, which is a perfect language, and he probably already speaks that perfect language. And there, I can't wait. Can you imagine a language with no restrictions? You won't go, let's see, how should I put this? No. And out it comes. It might even be thought transfer. How about that one? Telepathic. You just walk up to somebody and you go, and they go, huh? And there's even thought transfer. Say, how fast is that? How fast can you think? From traveling point A, point B in the eternities. It's phenomenal, isn't it? Think about it. In a glorified body, go any place you want. Speed of light. And that's probably slow for angelic beings. What's that? 186,000 miles per second. That's slow. It really is. Get out on a very dark night with a flashlight and turn it to that first position where you have a little button. You can just see the beam go out. One with a good steady beam. And then light it. You can actually see it traveling. And that's going at 186,000 miles per second. Pretty, pretty fast. And yet it says we're going to go from topside of planet Earth to the third heaven in a twinkling of an eye, which is a 70th of a second to a blink. Blink. It's a 70th of a second faster. Twinkle. Just boom, gone. Not even, because that's sound. I remember when I used to be involved in radio control aircraft, why you would see an airplane going down, and you would see it hit the ground, okay, and disintegrate, and you could still hear the sound. And then finally the sound would catch up to you because there was such a distance between. Same thing with a gunshot. Sometimes all you see is a puff, and you go, ugh, and then you hear, bam. It's too late then. You can't duck. The bullets outrun, obviously, the sound. That was one of the problems they had in World War II, and especially in the Korean conflict. The aircraft was so fast that they were actually catching up to their own bullets. You know, brrrr, and all of a sudden you say, what's that out there? That's what I just shot back there. So you learn to shoot and then peel off rather than staying in the straight line. Many of our guys sucked in their own rounds in the intakes of the jet aircraft. Because you see, ballistically, what happens to a projectile? It not only begins to drop and arch, but it also slows down. And if you miss, and you're still traveling at, say, Mach 1, which is at least the speed of sound, that bullet is going to be caught up to eventually. And you don't want to catch up to a 50 caliber round and suck it into one of your intakes, because that plays havoc with those turbines inside, which are screaming at about 60 to 80,000 revolutions per minute. That's what that whine is that you hear. And all you need is a little rock inside the intake. The minute that hits the turbine, they explode. You want to see aircraft that have pulled ducks in? No, they don't cook them on the way out. They're all over the place in there, ducks or geese. Of course, we had one guy here that used to go after coconuts. He sucked in a couple of coconuts and spit out coconut juice out the back. He got reprimanded for that. But he was a top gun, too. And he was. We had a top gun here for a while, stationed at Yuma Marine Base. He used to fly up here to Luke, and then he'd always develop engine trouble over Luke. I say, why? Come to Bible class. Go back, and the crew chief would say, I can't find a thing wrong with this thing. It's okay, I'll just continue with my flight. So I'll be back in an hour. Come to Bible class. He said, you go along with that? I didn't have much choice. He was here. You think it was right? No, I don't. How do you like that? I say, but boy, he came to class. Yeah, but look what he caused in the meantime. That's like you're reading your Bible on the job and studying the Word of God when you're getting paid to push the buttons on a computer. You're not getting paid for study the Word of God. Do you understand that? You're getting paid for doing your work. Lunch hour, you do as you please. It might help to eat, too, during that time. Yeah, I'm one of those strange people that believe that you do the right thing at the right time. And that means when you're working for someone and he's signing your paycheck, he didn't preface you're working for him by saying, as often as you can, I want you to study your Bible and waste my time and the time of your fellow employees and have them do twice as much work because you're not doing your job. So we'll say, isn't God honored with that? No, he's dishonored by it. As if God could be dishonored. We dishonor ourselves. See, we always say that's a disgrace to God. It isn't. That's dishonoring to God. God can't be dishonored. We dishonor ourselves. Do you think that anything that I could do or you could dishonor God? He stays honorable regardless. We're the clods. He never changes. C, execution of the protocol plan and subsequent glorification of God. Again, to know God's plan for your life, you must come to class, and that on a regular basis. Then you will learn all of the areas of that plan for your life. Now, you see, if you come to me one-on-one and say, what is God's plan for my life? I'm going to flat tell you, I don't know. And here's what I'm going to tell you that's really going to shock you. And I don't really care. Because I don't. You say, what? No, I don't. You know why? Because it's none of my business. Whose plan should I be interested in the most? God's plan for my life. And if I'm interested in what God's plan for my life is, I'm not going to be interested in what God's plan for your life is. That's why I've said to you repeatedly, people are always trying to tell you what to do are those that have no life of their own. Because people who have a life of their own are so occupied with that life, they don't have time to tell people what to do. You know, I used to believe that the older I got, and the more that I taught, the less I'd have to teach, and the more relaxed I could be. Do you realize I may not be teaching as much as I did 15 years ago, but in effect, I'm considerably more busy than I was 15 years ago. That's all right. At least you didn't fall out of the seat. We had one gal during a Bible class fainted, just dead away, boom. And so I said, you know, and then she came out of it pretty quickly, and she just stayed where she was. She said, no, just keep going. I got my book open. She fell open face right into the book. And so she said, just keep, and she just stayed there the rest of the evening. And I just taught on. It was exciting. Of course, I kept looking to see if she was still alive for a while there. Well, we did start to attend to her, and she says, no, I'm all right, but I just don't want to get up. So I think she needed that as an excuse, just to take a short nap. God's protocol is found in His Word, all right? I don't have the right to explain God's Word to you other than in a public situation, and I will as often as I can. You see, and as often as you'll avail yourself of it, that's the whole thing. The only reason I cut back classes is not because I was getting old and decrepit. It was because people quit coming. We had classes Monday through Saturday, Sunday morning and Sunday evening. As a matter of fact, we had two on Sunday and two Sunday morning and two on Sunday evening. We had an a.m. First class and an a.m. second class. One started at 9:30. It went to 10:30. We started the other at 11 and went to 11 or 12:15. Now that stopped. Why? Because people were coming to the first class and no one else would come to the second. A few stragglers or strangers. So then we incorporated it and broke it down the middle and said, well, 10:30. Then we had a Sunday afternoon class. It was similar to this, only I taught various subjects. One of them, I remember, was a basics class for young believers. It worked out very nicely. And this was when we were still in the old building. We used to have cars parked from the grass here all the way out to 43rd Avenue on Sunday morning. But that's when all the conservatives used to rally around the flag, and they thought that I was a right-wing radical. And until I started teaching what the real conspiracy is in this country, I understand all the conspiracy theories that have been voiced by those who are conservatives. I agree with some of them, but the master planner behind it is not human. See, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's satanic. And I remember in the course of the early part of my pastorate here, I was asked to pray at a John Birch Society meeting. There must have been about 3,000 or 4,000 Birchers there. And so I got up and prayed. And I began with, now, Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ and His salvation, so great and so free. And we know that the conspiracy is not physical, but it's based on the prince of darkness, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. They never asked me to pray again. They say, you weren't praying. No, I was preaching with my eyes closed. That's okay. And a lot of them started peeling off as soon as I started teaching the Word of God. Oh, they were here as long as I went into the Rothschilds, you know, and the pyramid scheme and the whole idea by pyramid scheme, not what you normally think of a pyramid scheme, but the pyramid on our dollar bill and where it came from, and the eye of the Illuminati, and the dictates of 1938, Stalin's, and all that business, you know, that, oh, wow, this is great. Place was packed. And I said, now let's relate this to Scripture. Boy, they couldn't get out of here fast enough. And they thought their answer was guns, silver, and gold. Well, what's wrong with guns, silver, and gold? Nothing. I bought the guns, I bought the silver, bought the gold. But I could do with it, I could do without it. What I can't do without is God's Word. And we had people that came here that took my suggestion. They ended up fairly wealthy people. But all they got was the physical part of it. They wouldn't take heed to the spiritual part. See, and that's the way it works. So you'll notice low profile since then. I've shut down that whole process. Why? Because people abuse it, and misuse it. They don't understand it. Your life is not based on how much gold you have, how much silver you have, how much food you have in reserve, how many guns you have, how much ammo you have. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. Your success is based on how much doctrine you have. Because you can have all these things and go around saying, now what can I do? And you're bulging with gold and silver and have food in your knapsack and 1,000 rounds of ammo and a great big gun. And you could be just as dead and make somebody else rich. But if you have doctrine, you could have none of these things or all of these things. And God will say, here's how you use it, and here's how you use it properly. Remember, when God told the Jews to go, they stayed and they died. When God told the Jews to stay and they left, they died. So you got to be careful. If God says go, you go. If God says stay, you stay. That's called his geographical will. But you have to be in tune with God, not the newspaper. God doesn't speak through the news broadcasts. He speaks through his word. And we had people here, you know, walking around and say, did you know? And I remember one night, it was right over here, there was about 10 or 15 guys and a few girls. They were standing around this guy who was waxing eloquent about the atomic bombs that were buried at Lake Mead. And convinced that all they had to do was trigger those things, and of course that would destroy Hoover Dam, and that of course would have thousands of gallons of water, we'd have no electricity, and on and on and on. And then there was some at Lake Pleasant, and there was some at another place around here. They're going to flood the valley, wash it all out. And so I bought a boat, and I was happy. No, that's not why I bought the boat. I bought the boat because I like to fish. And the only time I ever thought about launching the boat in my backyard is when we had that flood here about, what was it, 5 or 6 years ago, where water was running down Cactus, and there were guys out there with canoes just having a blast. Funniest thing in the world to see somebody canoeing down Cactus. A couple of my daughters went out, and they started to walk along, and they fell in, and it was up to about here. It was pretty deep. And we were starting to get very concerned about flooding, and some of the homes had already been flooded. That's before they put that big thing in, you know, the one they have now, you know, Cactus and, what is it, 51st, then it runs up to Peoria and 43rd, and isn't that a part of the Central Arizona Project? No. Is it?
Yeah,
big park and so on. That's for spill water. Now watch your language. Anyway. The execution of God's protocol means that God has a plan for all of us, and that roadmap is outlined in his word. Point D, active virtue is the function of Christian service in four categories. Christian service, as you remember, is related to your royal priesthood. There's intercessory prayer. That is certainly a part of your Christian service. Intercessory prayer is what kind of prayer, people? Pray for others, right? Which, of course, generally when we start in, how do we start? Me, me, I, and then it goes for you, and them, okay? If you finally get to that. If you have trouble sleeping at night, just start praying. You'll be asleep before you know it. And you'll never say in Jesus' name. Either that or read your Bible. You'll have it end up in your face, you know, like this. Man, that may not happen to you, but it happens to me. That's why I don't read my Bible on my back. Giving is another function of your Christian service. And then finally, all the functions of spiritual adulthood. Your Christian, royal priesthood, obviously, then, you'll notice in every single case, it's private. Prayer, private. Giving, private. You may do it outwardly, but no one knows how much you gave. I don't. I don't know how much anybody gives here, and I could care less. The only thing I care about is when I walk in here, the lights are on. I know we paid our bill. See how that works? And then every 2 weeks, I go back there, and he'll say, how much do you want in your account? I have to have two accounts because I'm special. And I have a church account because of my status as a church employee as of this year. And that way, I can write off these things. Before, I was self-employed. You know, for 30-some years, I was self-employed. Now, I'm no longer self-employed. I'm an employee of the church. But guess what? I have to pay self-employment tax. That something is wrong. That I've lost something in the translation. But to afford my writing things off, I have to have another account. So I'll tell Kurt, so much in your account, in my account. So he'll drop a check, and he'll make up a transfer for it, and it goes to the bank, and they transfer it automatically. Then he says, he gets his calculator out, and he says, this is what I'll write you a check for, and that goes into my personal account. And as long as he does that every 2 weeks, I'm happy. If he doesn't, I'm not unhappy. Yeah, I'll just say, well, next week, and usually it comes in. And probably for the last, what, 7, 8 years now, he has never said to me, we just don't have it. Might be because I'm the number one priority on their financial list. The building comes somewhere third or fourth. The ministry always comes first. And maybe that's why everything works the way it should. In some churches, you see, the building comes first, and the pastor gets what's ever left. Poor priority. That means you built the church around the building instead of the Word. See, you can do without this building, but you can't do without the Word communicated by yours truly. You just can't. We could do it outside, you understand? Except when it gets real hot. And we put a misting system out there and put waterproof covers over your Bibles. Secondly, then, related to your royal ambassadorship, as I look at the clock, we're not even get as far as we got last time. That's okay. I trust that Wayne will be back next week, so I don't have to review this again in a month. Related to your royal ambassadorship, that includes missionary activity, witnessing, and Christian administration. Thirdly, related to your spiritual gift, and that in many cases does not begin to emerge until you reach spiritual adulthood. So if you don't know what your gift is right now, don't get disappointed. The Lord will reveal it to you. There's only one gift that I know of that has to be revealed prior to one's reaching spiritual adulthood, which tells you something about this gift, and that is that all that possess it are not spiritual adults, and that is the gift of pastor-teacher. Why? Because he reaches spiritual adulthood through the exercise of his spiritual gift. That's the way it works. Not through the exercise of someone else's spiritual gift. He does not reach adulthood because he listens to someone else. He reaches adulthood because he studies the Word based on his spiritual gift. And that's really the only one that I know of other than motherhood. And that's got to be a spiritual gift. And there you're kind of thrown into it. There's nothing like a mother, by the way. There isn't. God has so designed a relationship between a man and a woman in marriage with children that is unique. The woman is the area of sympathy. She is not the disciplinarian. That doesn't mean she doesn't discipline. The husband is the disciplinarian. He's the one that establishes the rules. When you have the woman establishing the rules and being the disciplinarian, boys grow up to be fags. Because they reflect the strength of their mother rather than the strength of their father. Now, does that say they all do? No, but there's a tendency toward it. You know as well as I do that all males and female have both male and female sides. Y'all understand that? Biologically, psychologically? And, of course, there is the female side of the male that is suppressed because of testosterone. There's the male side of the female that is suppressed because of estrogen. Y'all understand that, don't you? And when they begin to delete, often, if a woman has not reached spiritual maturity, and I say that without reservation, she will have to have supplements. You know that there's a possibility, obviously, you have to believe me on this, that a woman can go through the change of life without having complications. What takes up the slack?
Bible doctrine.
You say, well, you know, what you talk about as if it was a cure-all for everything. How about that? Guilty. How about that? You know why I like that? Because God gets the glory and I get none. It's so easy for a woman to say, well, I have to have this and I have to have that, and I have an excuse for killing my husband and so on. Oh, that's right. That's PMS, isn't it? And I say this too. Doctrine can overcome that. Overcome any of your physiological problems. Make them a lot easier. Some of you suffer from extreme arthritis. Some of you suffer from all kinds of things. Yet sometimes it debilitates you. Fine. But you're not knocked down. Why? Because as soon as you are able to, you're right back in class again. That means you have a priority. And God's going to recognize it and honor it. You'll find that, you know, if you want to get sick, guess what? You will. And if you want to feel sorry for yourself, guess what? You will. And you can sit around licking your wounds, and it doesn't do you a bit of good. Yesterday or Saturday night, I had no voice. None whatever. All I could do was squeak. So Bob called me about something incidental in the afternoon. I said, oh, Bob. And he said, is PT there? And I said, this is PT. And so he said, if you want me to teach for you in the morning, I will. I says, no, I'll be better by then. So he was waiting for the call. Well, as you know, he never got it. By the time I got here, started off weak. I got stronger throughout the day. Last night, I was actually shouting at people in the NPR. And tonight, well, it's been an hour and 5 minutes, and it's just now starting to delete. But then that's what I got this for, and I never use it until the end. Watch the difference. Supernatural water, you see? Okay. Let's pray. You're dismissed, and we'll see you tomorrow night as we continue our study of the reinforcing aspects of the faith rest drill. Thank you, Father, for the study this evening. Thank you for your grace. Dismiss us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. 1 John 4:10 and 11. And 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. 1 John 4, 10 and 11. And 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. Now you might as well throw in Ephesians 4, 31 and 32.